Responding to Conflict Within the Church, number 13 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 9th, 2020.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the reading of the word.
I don't know if you know the story behind that hymn. It was written by a missionary with the Inland China Mission in 1931. It was written as a call for others to come to China because the darkness of communism was spreading across the land and persecution was beginning. It was a call for others to come with the light of the gospel. So think of that as you hear these words, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice now to know thee, renew thy throne, the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make you known. The result of this call, more than 200 missionaries went to China, most of them marching to their death in an obscure place. It's a hymn that's needed in our day because darkness is spreading across the world. And there's a great need for us to go with the light of Christ and the light of the gospel. The text we're going to look at today is critically important in light of that fact. Because we in the church cannot afford to be thwarted in this task assigned. We cannot afford to be distracted by quarreling and fussing and fighting within the church. So as we work through this text this morning, give thought to the task unfinished. Consider the need of our world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. The gospel that found us dead in trespass and sin. The gospel that called us to life, that granted us life eternal and life abundant. The gospel that made us part of a family. The gospel that's given to us a great task to go and make this truth known. Lord, as we gather around your word, I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to the truth. I pray that you would grant us insight and understanding, and then you would grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, so that we live out the truth of our faith. Father, as you speak, may we hear, more important, may we heed the truth of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the most part, he's a pretty nice guy. He's usually relatively pleasant, but he can be vicious. I've seen him fight at the drop of the hat, and he's even furnished the hat. I've seen him fight to the death on an issue. And so you can't help but ask him, why do you do that? Because normally what he's fighting over is not something worth fighting about. And the fight didn't solve anything. Fight didn't help anything. So you just find yourself asking, why are you doing it? And his answer is usually the same. He stands upright, he holds his shoulders back, and he sticks his chin out, and he says through a clenched mouth, because I'm right. His name is Mr. Dogmatic, and he spends a whole lot of time down at the church. He knows his Bible. He's up on current affairs. And most of the time, he really is right about the position he takes. The problem is not his doctrine. The problem is his heart. The problem is, when the dust settles, there's not much left. He often does more harm than good. Now, Mr. Dogmatic can be seen in any place and serving in most any capacity. Sometimes he's a Sunday school teacher. At other times, he's a deacon. But most of the time, he's the pastor. Now, you may find this hard to believe, but churches have been known to disagree. No, I'm serious. Churches have been known to fight. And some church fights are notorious. When I was a seminary student on Monday, we were taking prayer requests Monday morning in one of our classes, and one of the brothers in this particular class served a rural church on the weekend. And so we're taking prayer requests, and he raises his hand. He said, would you all please pray for our church? We had business meeting last night, and things got a little heated. And by the time it was over, they were throwing hymnals at each other. Churches have been known to fight. Still, the favorite method for new church starts among Baptists is the church split. That's where one group gets mad at another group, and they finally get fed up, and they go down the street and they start a brand new church down the street. And sometimes these church fights, it's not just within the church. Sometimes churches fight each other. I remember a town here in Oklahoma, a fight between two churches. One was the First Baptist Church, and across the street was the First Southern Baptist Church. And the First Southern Baptist Church built a nice big fellowship building with a beautiful kitchen in it, and the First Baptist Church put on their church sign, "The only fire in our church is in the pulpit." Fighting. Fussing. Beauty. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that there's no room, that there's no call, that there's never a time in which there could be principled disagreement. I'm not saying there is never a time when there shouldn't be real and honest discussion, sometimes pointed discussion. But I'm saying most often that is not the source of conflict within the church. Normally, they're not issues that merit drawing a line in the sand and taking an unyielding stance. Now, if the gospel is at stake, by all means, take that unyielding stance and let the chips fall where they may. But if it's over personal preference, if it's over a slight, whether real or perceived, I'm suggesting to you that it's not worth destroying the reputation of the church. It's not worth destroying the reputation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and in chapter 4 and verse 1, he comes to deal with conflict within the church. And we do need to understand that because the church is made up of people, conflict is inevitable. So the question is, how do we respond to conflict within the church? How do we in the church deal with it when there is some disagreement among believers? Our text is found in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look at just the first three verses. Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Again, it's part of the human condition. People disagree. That's true in families, it's true within institutions, and it's true in the church. If two or more people are together, there's going to be disagreement. Now, when you add to that issues or questions that people feel strongly about, well, that's just fuel on the fire. So whether it's politics, the LGBTQ, or pick any issue connected to the pandemic. Wearing mask, not wearing mask. In present schooling or distance learning. Public health or the economy. In-person church services or only online. Singing in those services or no singing in those services. The list goes on and on. I'm not saying those questions don't matter. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be discussion. I'm not saying that you shouldn't feel strongly about it. I am saying, as the people of God, we cannot speak about these things without being mindful of the gospel and of our biblical witness. Now, add to those questions of doctrine. Questions of the proper or the correct interpretation of a passage of Scripture or the biblical mandate to live out our faith of being salt and light within the community. When we come to deal with issues such as abortion, racism, care for the poor, the family, the Bible speaks to all of that, and it speaks real clearly to those issues. We can't say, well, let's not talk about any of that because that's just too controversial. It's not an option for us if we're to be biblical. We must speak to the issues the Scripture speaks to. Now, we're not always going to agree with every aspect related to those questions. We may agree on the basic truth, but we may disagree on the levels of application of a given truth. How do we handle conflict? How do we handle disagreement within the church? As believers, as the people of God, we are called to speak the truth. We have a God-given responsibility to be true to the gospel. We have to walk in obedience to the word of God. And that in and of itself will ruffle some feathers. Where do we draw the line? As honest as I can be with you, I don't believe it's possible to obey God and keep from offending someone along the way. Because the gospel itself is offensive to natural man. So how do we handle it? Is it right to compromise? When and where do we compromise? Do we go along with the crowd? Is truth determined by majority vote? Do we ever set doctrine aside? Is there ever a time that it's right to set doctrine aside? Those aren't just academic questions. They are real issues within the church. As Paul instructs the church at Philippi about living out their faith, he talks to them about applying the great truths of the kingdom that he's already been talking about. He now turns his attention to their relationship to the truth and to each other. Look with me, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. As we work through this text, as we consider how we in the church deal with conflict, here's what I want us to understand. Responding biblically to conflict within the church demands a firm stance, a forbearing spirit, and a determined sense of community. Three things are required of us. And at the heart of this is understanding the need for us to live out our faith, to lead a life that's worthy of the gospel, to make sure that our lives reflect gospel truth at all times, that we count others as more significant than ourselves, that we look not only to our own interests, but we look to the interests of others. But what does that look like in the church? How is that lived out? You remember John's gospel in the prologue? He begins the gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word created everything. Everything that came into being by Him." And then he says down in verse 14, "And that Word," who's Jesus, "that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What John is saying in that prologue is he's describing Jesus. He says of Jesus, grace and truth have their being in Him. So, as we think about living out the life that's been given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, we need to understand grace and truth are both necessary. In fact, anytime I have more of the truth of God on my lips than I do the grace of God in my heart, I'm in trouble. There's a lack of balance. It's grace and truth together. That's critical in understanding how we respond to conflict within the church. As Paul addresses the issue, he uses three words, each of them in the imperative, each of them in the command form: stand, agree, and help. Three things I want us to note. First of all, a biblical response to conflict is grounded in an unyielding commitment to stand firm in gospel truth. This is our starting point there in verse 1. So how does the text start? Look at it. "Therefore, my brothers," what we learned before? We learned before that whenever you're reading along in a biblical text and you see the word "therefore," you need to stop and ask yourself, now, what's that "there" for? It's a transition. Paul is moving from the great truths that he's been talking about to the application of that truth. How do we live this out? How do we put this into practice? And so when he says, "therefore," you know what follows is directly connected to what's before it. This is the groundwork. This is the basis on which I make the following statements. This is the basis on which I make the following commands or demands for you to live out this truth. The ethical demands grow out of the truths laid down in the first three chapters. That's especially true here. I want you to look back into chapter 3, particularly at verses 18 and 19, when he talks about those who live as enemies of the gospel. "With a heavy heart and with moist eyes, he spoke of those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ." He's heartbroken. He's heartbroken because there are those who profess faith in Christ and then they repudiate that profession by the lives they live. Their lives deny the truth of what they profess. They profess to believe in Christ. They profess Jesus is Lord. They profess that their lives are in Him, but the way they live denies the cross, denies the new birth. They live in such a way that they deny the commands of Christ, and He's heartbroken about that. But just as He concludes that, the clouds break, and He turns His attention to heaven, to the Savior whom we eagerly wait for. He starts to consider the glory and the wonder of that transformation that is coming. What every child of God anticipates, this glorious transformation in Christ when He comes. And you can almost hear the harp music in verses 20 and 21. You can hear the music of heaven coming through as He talks about the glory and the wonder of the transformation that's coming. And then on the heels of that, He turns to the church and He commands them, "Brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So as this loving pastor addressing this church that he dearly loves, he has some important things to say. And he is expressing his love for them, and it's very intense. Three times in this one verse, he expresses his love. "My brothers whom I love, my brothers whom I long for," and at the end of the verse, "my beloved." Now it's important to note this strong emphasis on his love for them for two reasons. First, the makeup of the church there in Philippi. Who made up the membership of this church? Well, we know that when Paul arrived in Philippi, there was no synagogue. That means that there were not 10 Jewish males living in the city so that they could form a synagogue. He went down to the river, down to the place of prayer. This is where the people went when there wasn't a synagogue. The people that believed in God, the people who trusted God, this is where they went together to pray. We know that the first convert was Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira. She's the first convert in Europe. She's the first convert there in Philippi. Then there were other prominent women. They all gathered in Lydia's house for church. Then we know that there was a jailer and his family who were converted, and they became part of the church. So while we don't know a lot about the church and the details of the church, we can assume this is a largely Gentile church, a non-Jewish church. This is part of the reason why Paul was so concerned about Judaizers. He was concerned about those Jewish believers who might come there and say to the people there in Philippi, "Now, in order to be a good Christian, you need to first be a good Jew. You need to adapt the ways of Judaism. You need to follow the dietary laws. You need to do all these things so that you make yourself a good Jew, and then you can become a good Christian." And here's my point. Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul, the Pharisee, is writing to these Gentiles, and he says, "My brothers, whom I love, who I long for, my beloved." And that's not just formality. It's not just his being formal in the way he's addressing the church. There is genuine love, there is genuine affection between this staunch Jewish man and these non-Jewish believers. The point is, the blood of Jesus bound them together in family in a way far stronger than DNA ever could. And this is critical to our understanding about the church and the nature of the church. And let me be as honest as I can be. This is critical in the times in which we are living. It's critical in the time in which we're living in the church with all of the discussions about Black Lives Matters and all of the racial issues going on, we in the church need to understand the blood of Jesus makes us one in a far greater way than DNA ever does. The hope of the church is uniting in the person of the Lord Jesus, regardless of the color of your skin or your background. Because it's a greater, more important uniting of us. The first reason it matters that he speaks with such love is because of the makeup of the church. But a second reason it's important is because what he's getting ready to talk about. He's getting ready to address conflict within the church. This is a church he dearly loves. They dearly love him, but all is not well. There's a problem within the church. Unity is in jeopardy. And yet he addresses them with love and compassion. He refers to them as his joy and his crown. That's a reference to the Olympic-type games. It means the victor's crown. It's the thing for which he's running. It's the prize for which he's giving his life. And the prize that Paul is running for is not an individual thing. He is running for the prize, the glory of the church of Christ. And he calls them to stand firm. Now he's used that same phrase before. He used it back in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And he says, I hope to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They are to stand their ground in the Lord. He is calling upon this church to be firmly committed, unflinchingly committed to Christ, his gospel, and his church. It's not an option. We are commanded to stand firm in the Lord. We're called to stand firm in our commitment to him and to his word. But not just to him and to his word, but in him. Stand firm in Christ, in his enabling, in his strength, as he has drawn us to himself and he secures us to his own person. This is the starting point for any discussion about handling conflict or responding to disagreement within the church. It starts with an unflinching, uncompromised commitment to biblical truth. But that's just the starting point. That is not the whole discussion. That's not the sum total of our response. And what disturbs me about much of what I hear and read related to disagreement in the church is that there are those who think standing firm in the truth is the only issue whatsoever. And they stick their chin out and they say, because I'm right. And they don't care what happens to the fellowship of the church, and they don't care about what happens to their brothers and sisters in Christ. The truth is our starting point, but it's just the starting point. There's a second thing. A biblical response requires an unyielding commitment to unity within the body of Christ for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Yes, there's a firm commitment to the truth. Yes, there's a willingness to say, I'm going to stand for what is true and what is right, what is consistent with the word of God. Absolutely stand for the truth. But at the same time, there has to be an unyielding commitment to unity within the church, to love and fellowship within the body of Christ. We must never lose sight of the fact that we are called to live out the faith together. We live in community. Therefore, we are accountable to and we are accountable for one another. This is what it means to live in covenant. So Paul addresses the problem within the church, and he addresses it head on. And he addresses it by name. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, who are these women? We don't know. All we know is that they're members of the church at Philippi. Now, it seems obvious from the text that they're well known within the congregation. What role did they play in the church? We don't know. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I think we do know. Because it says right there in the text that they labored side by side in the gospel, and it goes on to talk about them in the context with fellow workers. Wouldn't that mean that they held office within the church? Doesn't this mean that they were pastors of the church? Well, no, it doesn't. Because whenever we deal with a biblical passage, we have to deal with the whole of Scripture, not one verse in isolation from others. So if we're going to talk about those who held an office within the church, we'd have to look at passages in the Scripture that speak to qualifications of those who serve as officers within the church, and they don't fit the bill. But he uses the language. Well, back up a little bit. Go back again to chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, he called upon the whole congregation to strive together in this work of the gospel. The whole congregation weren't the pastor. They didn't hold an office. They were all called to be fellow workers. They were all called in the work of the gospel. So all that we know with certainty is that these are two prominent women. They're well known in the church. Well, what was the issue? Again, we don't know. Was it a personal slight? Was there a disagreement about strategy, about how something was to be done? Was there favoritism? Was there jealousy? I don't know. And further, it does not matter what the issue was. What matters is, and what we know is, the unity of the church was at stake. Thus, the testimony of the church and the testimony of the gospel were at stake. That's why it matters. Now, here's the interesting thing. Paul does not tell them how to fix it. He does in other places. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, and that whole section dealing with meat offered to idols, he goes into great length about how the church needs to think through that. And in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, he talks about divisions in the church. You know, that's where people were dividing up based on the pastors they liked. You had one group of people saying, well, we like Paul. And another group saying, well, we like Apollos. And then you had those really spiritual people. They said, well, we just love Jesus. Well, Paul goes into some detail about that and tells them about how they need to strive for unity, not putting their confidence in other places and so forth. But here he doesn't do that. He doesn't spell it out. He did call them out. And he called them out by name. He says, now, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, fix it. Now, if anyone was asleep at the time they were reading this in church, they woke up. I can't read this passage and not think about Paul Cook standing in this pulpit when I was a kid and pointing to that corner and calling kids by name and saying, settle down. So I read this and I think, what? That's kind of rude. It's kind of rude for Paul to call them out by name. No, it would have been rude if he hadn't called them out by name. Because to not acknowledge their name would have held them at arm's length and been disrespectful. Why? Because everyone in the church knew exactly who they were. By calling them by name, he is acknowledging their worth and their value and treating them with respect. But then he says to them, I'm urging you, agree. I'm calling on each one of you. And when he calls each of them by name, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. It's like he's dealing with each one of them face to face. I'm calling on you and I am calling on you. Get together. Settle this. Bring a conclusion to this. He entreats them to agree. And the word means to think the same thing. It's the same root word used back in chapter 2 and verse 2 when he said to them, have the same mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Come to the same mind. Come to an agreement. Think the same thing. He didn't pull rank on them either. He pleads with them. I entreat you. I beg you. I plead with you. He isn't ordering them. He isn't saying, now listen, I'm an apostle and I'm telling you two women, you better settle this. He's saying, I plead with you, sisters, please. Come to agreement. Come to the same mind. He's pleading them with them as friends, as a brother in Christ, two sisters in Christ. Come to agreement. Come to the same mind. Now, biblically, let me ask you. Biblically, who is to take the first step in reconciliation if there's disagreement? Well, if we're going to let Jesus be our guide, he says in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So who is to take the first step? The offender. The one who caused the problem. He's to take the first step. Okay, settled, right? No. Listen to Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he listens, you've gained your brother. Matthew 5, if you offended your brother, you need to go to them and settle it, make it right. In Matthew 18, if your brother has offended you, you need to go and make it right. So which is it? The offender or the offended? Yes. The point is, believers should be eager to reconcile, whether the one offended or the one who offends. Both should be eager to be reconciled to one another. That's the point. Also interesting, Paul doesn't take sides. And why not? Well, wouldn't it have been a lot easier if he'd have said, Euodia, I got to tell you, you're wrong on this. Sister Syntyche, she's right. He doesn't take sides. Why? Because it's not an issue of right and wrong. Because regardless of what the issue is, and regardless of how long it's gone on, Paul says to these two, fix it. Fix it by agreeing in the Lord. Fix it by focusing on your unity in Christ. Fix it by understanding that both of you are living in anticipation of the coming of the Savior. Settle it. It's not a call to compromise biblical truth. It's not a matter of the two of them agreeing to something that they can both live with. It is a call for both to submit to Christ. It is a call for both of them to lay aside personal ambitions and, yes, their rights for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Here's the point, and this is what I really want to stress. We must understand that when it comes to conflict within the church, it is never between two individuals. It is never between two groups within the church. There is always a third person, the Lord our God, the one who by his grace bought us with his own blood, granted us life in his name, made us citizens of his kingdom, and we must not do anything that brings reproach to his name. Fix it. Settle it. Responding to conflict requires an unyielding commitment to unity within the body for the sake of Christ and his gospel. It's not about you. It's not about me. There's one last thing. A biblical response demands a determined commitment to live the faith together. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Again, the apostle pleads, he entreats, he begs. He's not pulling rank. I ask you, true companion, help these women. The word to his colleague is literally, take hold of them. And he doesn't mean it in a domineering, I'm going to straighten you out kind of way, but help them, meaning aid them to come to a resolution that glorifies Christ. This is why you need the church. This is why I need the church. Because when there is a conflict between us, when there is disagreement between us, we often need a third party to bring a fresh eye to help us understand and see what is really going on. And there is a responsibility to live this truth out together. Again, Paul doesn't spell it out. He doesn't spell out the means of resolving the issue. He trusts this person in the church to figure it out. Well, there's another question here. Who is this true companion? This genuine yoke fellow, as it is in some translations. Who is it? Don't have a clue. We don't know, but the church at Philippi knew. There have been a lot of suggestions. Some say, well, clearly he's referring to Luke. Dr. Luke was this true companion. He was his fellow yoke, he was his true, genuine yoke fellow. Possible. Others say, no, it was Timothy and or Epaphroditus. Well, that's strange because they were both with Paul when he was writing this letter, so it's kind of strange that he would word it that way. Because it seems to imply someone who's there with them, who's fully abreast of all that's gone on that led into this. So that doesn't seem likely. Some have suggested, well, it's the jailer and his wife. I don't know who it is. There is the suggestion that it's not a true companion. It's not a genuine yoke fellow. The word that's there is a proper name. That he speaks to a specific individual. And I think there's merit to that. I think there's reason to believe that's true. And the reason he calls him true companion or genuine yoke fellow is that he lived up to his name. I don't know. And again, it really doesn't matter, because the point isn't in being able to identify who this person is, but to understand the point that is being made. And the point being made is this work of reconciliation is a group project. This reconciliation is family business. We are called to live the faith together. We're called to aid and support one another in living out the truth of the gospel. After all, they're all family. That's his point by saying all of these folks, their names are written in the book of life. We're all fellow believers. We all are the children of God. Therefore, together, work this out. Come to agreement. There's just one other thing I want to add. I can't read this section without thinking about the Apostle Paul in his life. I can't read this without my mind going back to the end of chapter 15 of Acts and the beginning of chapter 16. You remember they were getting ready to start the second missionary journey. They were going to go and retrace the steps, go to the same churches that they'd gone on the first journey. And as they're getting ready to go, getting all the stuff together, Barnabas, ever the encourager, says, well, now let's make sure I need to get John Mark so he can go with us. And Paul said, oh, no, no, no. Not that snot-nosed nephew of yours. Now, it's in the text, trust me. That's what he said. Not that nephew of yours. He bailed on us on the first trip. I'm not taking him again. And Luke tells us, a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas, and they separated ways. Remember that? So Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul chose Silas, and they went their own direction. But listen. Listen to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4 and verse 11. At the end of Paul's life, when Paul was staring death in the face, he wrote this: get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. I can't help but believe that as Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, as he's considering this fallout within the church, this disagreement among fellow believers, I can't believe that his mind didn't go back to that crucial moment when he and Barnabas had that sharp dispute that split them apart. And looking back on that incident and then considering what John Mark had become. By the way, John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And at the end of his life, Paul's saying, bring him because he's so useful to me. Can't help but think that Paul looked back on that incident and thinking about this split in the church, pleaded with the two women and pleaded with his colleague, please, work this out to the glory of Christ. Because the reputation of the gospel, the reputation of the church, is worth it. Conflict's inevitable. We can't live together, work together, serve together, and there not be conflict along the way. We're going to feel strongly about certain things. And listen, there is time and there is the place within the church we ought to have very pointed discussions over things that matter to us. So don't hear me say, don't ever disagree. That's not possible. You're going to be wrong about something along the way. And I am too. When conflict arises, we must discuss it, and it may get very pointed. But at the end of the day, every one of us as followers of the Lord Jesus must come to the position that this is not a gospel-destroying issue, and I need to yield for the sake of Christ and His church. Come to the same mind. Again, it's not a call for compromise. Not a call to set aside gospel truth. It is a call for both to submit to the truth of Christ in love for one another. Conflict is inevitable. It can't be stopped. Can't keep it from happening, but we must approach it biblically. We must deal with it in a godly manner. A manner unflinchingly committed to stand firm in gospel truth. Unyielding in its commitment to unity for the sake of Christ and His gospel, and determined to live the faith together. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the gospel. I thank You for the great truth that found us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us. That granted to us life eternal and life abundant. That brought us together in family in such a powerful, glorious way. That brings us together stronger than DNA ever could. And Lord, I pray that by Your grace, we would walk together in love and harmony. And in fellowship. Loving and respecting one enough to allow discussion about things that really matter. Loving and accepting one enough to say, that's fine, we can disagree on how this ought to be done, but we will both yield for the sake of the gospel. Lord, there are times that we can't give in. There are times that the gospel really is at stake and we cannot back off. So grant us wisdom to know when that is the issue and when it's not. Grant us courage to stand when it is. And grant us grace to yield when it is not. That our lives might be a testimony to the grace and the glory of our God. Our desire is that we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.